We're in our second week on the exciting book of Daniel, and I'm excited about it because of all the books we could choose, this one and what it covers relates to what we're facing in our day as believers. Now, what do I mean by that? Daniel is one of the exile books in the Old Testament. It means that it was written by the prophets to God's people who were in exile in Babylon, the wicked city. Other exile books are Ezekiel, Esther, Jeremiah, but Daniel is an exile book. Now, this is how it relates to us. Are you feeling more and more, if you're a sincere follower of Christ, a little bit exiled? Your voice isn't welcome. You don't fit. So the question is, if that's what's going on, how do you live in an environment like that? How do you be an effective witness for Christ in a culture that totally rejects your values? That's what Daniel helps us with. Now, traditionally among Christians, there are a couple of approaches to that, and both are wrong. One approach is total isolation. We'll be a little Christian bubble, and we won't be polluted by the world system, and then we're ineffective. The other extreme is to totally assimilate with a motive of influencing, but you look no different than the world. Daniel gives you a third alternative, and it's the alternative that Jesus modeled, that Daniel modeled, and God's calling us to. Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, it laid the foundation for the book, and it set what that model looks like. Daniel and his friends turned their backs on a self-righteous, us-them attitude, and instead they embraced, "I am God's servant sent to bless you" mindset. And that made all of the difference in the world. So now we come to chapter 2, and we ought to be asking, so what does that look like? How do you actually live that way in the environment where God has planted you? And that's what chapter 2 helps us with. It's telling us in chapter 2 about God's kingdom and the kingdom of man, both side by side. The kingdom of man is all the way through the chapter. Did you know, if you read through chapter 2, king is mentioned 28 times. Nebuchadnezzar dominates the chapter, and he's all about himself, and he represents evil, wicked Babylon, self-centeredness, the kingdom of man. In the chapter, you'll see kingdom mentioned 8 times. And every time you see it, if you look carefully, it's welded to a sovereign God who lifts up nations and puts down nations. His kingdom is at work, and one day his eternal kingdom will come. Those go straight through the chapter. So the chapter is about God's now and not yet kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was exposed to both. He was exposed to God's now kingdom by seeing amazing revelation from God, amazing answers to prayer, and the godliness of Daniel and his friends. There's God's now kingdom. He was also exposed to the not yet kingdom because this dream he's got is all about one day God's kingdom is coming and is going to wipe yours out, but it is coming. Now, if you go through the chapter, it's about God revealing this to Nebuchadnezzar and to us. The word reveal is found 7 times in the chapter. And God is going to target King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a bullseye on him. And the sovereign God of the universe is going to rattle this man's cage, get his attention, and reveal to him who he is and who God is. If you read through the interpretation, Daniel is very careful to say in verse 30, "King, the whole purpose is so that God would speak to you. You need to get this message. Now, Daniel is modeling for us what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, keeping in mind this is God's now and not yet kingdom. And Daniel had a job description. It's the same job description God gives us. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, Jeremiah is writing to God's people who were in exile in Babylon. And he gives them the job description. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare will be your welfare. That's what Daniel did. I'm God's servant here to bless you, and I am here to bring about the welfare of this pagan city. I'm here to bless it, and I'm fervently praying for it. Folks, that's our job description. We're to be in the world and not of it. We're to bring about good. We're to be marked by good deeds, bring about the common good, fervently praying, and that's how our light shines. That's the way Daniel did it. That's the way God calls us to do it. Now, this whole wonderful story opens up by showing us a very disturbed king. This guy's cage has been rattled by God himself. Look at the first few verses. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. In the Hebrew, it's implying they kept coming, the same dream, keeping him awake, haunting him. His spirit was troubled in him, and his sleep left him. Then King gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Now, did you notice it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar? We know that his first year he was co-leading the empire with his father, and then his father died. So it's really his third year. First year was with his father. And you know why that's important. How long was Daniel trained? 3 years. Daniel had just graduated to the Chaldeans and the dream interpreters class. Daniel is right there for King Nebuchadnezzar, and God sends a dream to this king. And what God is doing is targeting the idol of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. If you look at his life, Nebuchadnezzar is a lot like us. It's all me, myself, and I. Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon for one reason, to make Nebuchadnezzar look good. And that was the idol of his heart. And so God gives him a dream. Now, we already know, because we've read the story, what the dream is. He sees a huge statue, head of gold. And then at the statue, it's got no foundation and feet that are brittle. And then suddenly a stone comes and wipes it out. Now, in this culture, dreams given to kings, he had a whole class of interpreters that were to guide him, and he's got to be awake all night wondering, does that mean I'm on a hit list? Is somebody going to wipe me out? What's going to happen? I need to know what that means. God has rattled his cage. And so he calls in four classes, this whole group of guys that had, history tells us they had all these manuals to interpret dreams. He brings them in, and notice in verse 4 it says, they spoke to him in Aramaic. Did you know in the book of Daniel, from here all the way through chapter 7, it's in Aramaic? That was the national language. This is a message to the nations, the Gentiles. When you get to chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew. because from there on it's about the Jews and what God has to say to them. So they're brought in before the king, and in verses 4 through 11 there's a humorous interchange. Here comes the guys. We've been in practice of interpreting your dreams. We're ready. And the king says, one catch this time. Tell me what I dreamed, then interpret it. Now, if you go through the text 6 times in a row, they're begging the king, tell us your dream, then we can interpret it. Now, this king digs in his heels and he says to them the first time, guys, let me make it clear. We got 2 options here, rubble or riches. If you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. Your house is a pile of rubble. Option 1. Option 2, tell me the dream, riches. They make another plea, that tell us the dream. King comes back. Maybe you didn't hear me. This is what's before you. And I know you guys. You're going to get together, stall for time, and try to tell me some weird interpretation. Only way I'll know that it's right, tell me what I dreamed. 3rd time, king, that's utterly impossible. No king's ever asked that. No man can do it. And then key phrase, even the gods, they don't dwell with us, so we don't know. That's not fair. Now, I want you to see what's happened. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream? God did. Who's shaking up the empire? God is. Guess what God just put in Nebuchadnezzar's face and his cabinet? You're really not in touch with the gods at all. They aren't real. And they can't do the impossible because they don't exist. You're bankrupt. And so that's the setup for the scene. Now, God is moving to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to feel extremely insecure. He's facing his dependence. Do you know what the Bible says? God resists the proud for their own good. Why is God resisting Nebuchadnezzar? So that eventually Nebuchadnezzar will come to know the one true God and the whole empire will hear that message. But first he's got to get him to face the idol of his heart. Now, if you want a picture of what it looks like for self to be on the throne of your life, there it is. I'm so glad Nebuchadnezzar's the only one that has that problem. Not us. Folks, this really convicts me. And let me give you the telltale signs of being on the throne of your life. You're insecure. You're easily threatened. You can't handle criticism. You can't stand it if somebody crosses your will. People are expendable. What I really live for is me, myself, and I. And God resists that. That's what's going on in this chapter. Now in verse 13, don't miss it. Look what it says. So the king said, you're all dead, man. Now you thought your boss was bad. You don't do what I say, which is impossible. Dead. Look at verse 13. So the decree went forth. The wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. You know what you ought to be asking? Daniel, what are you doing in that crowd? Why are you hanging out with these pagan wise men? I thought you were a man of God. Daniel would say, I'm glad you ask. Here's why I'm here. God put me here. And I've mastered their worldview. I know exactly what they think better than they do. But I have held tenaciously to my biblical worldview at the same time. And I eat the meat and throw out the bones because all truth is God's truth. And I have a job description. Jeremiah gave it to me. I am to pray fervently for this city and bring about its welfare. So I'm leveraging my position to live in the now and not yet kingdom to join God in his work of influencing that king. That leads us to a daring servant of God. I heard all my life growing up, dare to be a Daniel, but I didn't understand what it really meant. Look at verse 14. Then Daniel replied, mark it, underline it, with discretion and discernment. When you live in a culture that doesn't appreciate your biblical worldview and you have a position of influence, let me tell you what you need. Discretion and discernment. Daniel models this for us. And did you see the contrast? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He is having a fit, and he's a tyrant, and he's selfish, and he's falling apart, and he's insecure. Contrasted with Daniel, who knows God, calm, discerning, stable. And so he goes to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who'd gone forth to slay, and he says, what's the rush? He finds out, verse 16, Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. That is a statement of faith if I've ever seen it. Here he goes into the king before God has revealed to him what the dream was, and he says, just give me a little time. Now we learn what it looks like to be discerning. Here are two takeaways for me that I saw. Number one, quit giving yourself excuses. Do what God puts right in front of you. God arranged it. Daniel, you can either run and hide or step up and trust me. Do what right in front of you. And that's exactly what he did. Quit making excuses. Do what's in front of you. Secondly, Daniel didn't panic. Do you know why he didn't panic? Because he anticipated that God would reveal himself. He could have never said to the king, give me a little time, unless he believed my God's going to come through. He is going to show me what that dream means so that I can influence this empire and save my own neck and everybody else's. That's what we need to do. Now, if you want to look at a picture of biblical community, look at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house. He informed his friends, and it uses their Hebrew names, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven, and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here's the third thing Daniel did. He refused to fly solo. He didn't just take it all on himself and just cry out to God alone. Here's what he did. He locked arms in prayer with other believers whom he trusted. And do you think that was a fervent prayer meeting? If God doesn't show us the dream, we're dead. I guarantee you that was a fervent prayer meeting. They were praying fervently, and God revealed the dream to them. Now, one of the things going on across our church that gets me thrilled is that more and more people are moving. We need to pray. We need to pray. There's a group that meets here Friday night, and they cry out to God for our church family and this nation. It's a group that meets on Saturday morning. All through our church, in small groups, in every meeting, it's marked by prayer. Prayer tonight. Our church family is meeting tonight. We're going to spend time praying together. Don't miss that. October the 13th. Columbus Day weekend, Monday, put that on your calendar. At the Lincoln Memorial, 250 churches are going to be represented to come together at the Lincoln Memorial to get on our face and repent and ask God to work and bring revival to our nation. If you look at our country's history, three times there have been awakenings in our country. And if you study the history of our country, it was worse then than it is now, even though it's hard to believe. And God sent awakenings and changed the course. We need to be praying for revival and repentance. And look at this story. Look at what happens when a small group comes together and prays. And out of that, God reveals himself, unleashes his power, and gets the king to get on his knees and say, "Your God's the one true God." That came from this group. Now, in verses 19 to 23, Daniel doesn't say, "Got the answer, rush into the king." What's beautiful is Daniel takes time to praise God. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And if you read 19 through 23, you will find that he is saturated with the Old Testament. He is quoting portions of the Psalms, portions of the prophets. His prayer is saturated with Scripture. And he's taking time to praise God. Just a little pastoral exhortation. If you come to Cherrydale just for the sermon and leave, God calls you to repent. You ought to come for the whole thing, and praising God together is extremely important. And we don't have a hierarchy. Get the preliminaries out of the way and then the message. It's all to be entered into fully to glorify God. Now that leads us to the next thing. This wonderful answer to prayer. What does Daniel do about it? In verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Now, this guy that took him into the king, I want you to notice what he does. Look at verse 25. "Then he hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence, and he spoke to the king as follows: 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can give the interpretation made known to the king.'" You did not find him. You're just trying to get credit, buddy. He came to you. You didn't find him. Your little ego stroke. Now we know why he's in the city. Same reason Nebuchadnezzar is. It's all about me. In contrast to Daniel. It's amazing how Daniel responds to the king. In verse 26, the king says to Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" Now listen to every word, 27 through 30. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you're on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." I love verse 30. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Do you see what Daniel did? It's what we need to be marked by. He did not let his desire for personal credit blind him. Instead, he was intentional about giving glory to God. Now, God set it up. Daniel could have said, "It's all about me. I mean, I am the man." But he didn't. He said, "There's a God. And only God did this. He's the true God." And that attracted the king's heart. It is true. The world is yet to see what will happen through the person who only wants God to get the credit. It makes all the difference in the world. And a little sidebar that hit me. Do you realize that Daniel has just been given in this revelation unbelievable message from God, outlining world history, unbelievable knowledge? Do you know what 1 Corinthians warns us? Biblical knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if you look at Daniel, the more knowledge he had, the more humble he was, not the more puffed up he was. Now, when we come to this divine revelation in verses 31 to 45, it's utterly amazing. Daniel is full of prophecy. One of the reasons that the critics take their hammers against the anvil of Daniel and they're constantly broken is because it's full of biblical prophecy. This is the uniqueness of the Bible. And what you're about to see is God unveiling the future of the history of the world right up to the coming of Christ, and it's given to this proud king. When you go through verses 31 through 35, just listen to what he has to say and look at the image on the screen. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, the breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued to look until a stone cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed, and all at the same time became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them all away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Daniel then gives the interpretation. And he begins by saying, "You, O king, you are the head of gold." And this is what the king was all about. I'm the head, I've united the empire, and Babylon was a golden city. And he says, following you, in verse 39, after you there'll arise another kingdom inferior to you, silver. Then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then another kingdom of iron. And if you go through this, through church history, almost universally, it's been interpreted this way: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this whole prophecy of history is clearly outlined, and we follow it. And what we learn is several things. Did you notice that as you start with gold and go down, there's less splendor and less unified power? But as you go down, there's strength, and it's lasting longer. And as you finally get to the bottom, it's strength, and it's brittle, and there's division, and then the end comes. Now, when you get to those feet, notice how he stresses the toes. Look in verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so is the kingdom, which will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they, the kingdom, tied to the toes, will combine with one another in the seed of man. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery in the days of those kings. The stone, the God of heaven, will come and set up his kingdom. Now, some love to study this and predict when Jesus is coming back. Hello, we don't know when he's coming back. But we do see when the stage gets set. So when these united kingdoms that are strong and brittle, separate yet weak, in those days, Jesus is coming back. And he's the stone. Now, verses 44 to 45 take my breath away. Look at what it says. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to the kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So mark it, King. The dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice the stone cut without hands. Unlike those other kingdoms built by men, cut without hands implies divine origin. And Jesus took Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that parallels it, and he was going through six trials, and he became before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, "I put you under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not?" I love what Jesus said. He reached back to Daniel 7 and he said, "Yes, I am. And you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven." He's saying, "I am the stone. I'm coming to judge you. You're going to stand in judgment before me." In Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus told a parable and then quoted that verse. And that verse says this: "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." And then Jesus said, "That's me." And then alluded to this by saying, "If that stone falls on you, it'll crush you." Jesus put himself in Daniel chapter 2. He's the stone. And that's why he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's why the resurrection proves that he was telling the truth. So there's our story. What do we do with this? Do you live in light of the fact that he's in control of history? Does that make a difference in your life? Do you live in the light of the fact that everything is moving toward worshiping Jesus? Does the now and not yet kingdom shape you? Do you want to know how to tell? Two dead giveaways. And if these aren't in your life, you say you believe it, but you really don't. Number one, it'll bring you to repentance. Let me show you what I mean. I do a lot of counseling. And recently I saw a man look at this passage and several others and say to himself, "I'm Nebuchadnezzar. It's been all about me. And my life is disintegrating. I'm destroying my family. And I'm the problem." And then he submitted his will to Christ and started living as a humble servant, and it's breathing life into everything he touches. That's repentance. When I went through this, I'm just like you. I've got a little Nebuchadnezzar inside of me. I don't like my will crossed. You don't either. People get in my way. That's the first mark. Does it bring you to repentance? You know what the second mark is? No matter what happens to you, in your soul, you're at rest. I had a fascinating day yesterday. In the morning, I had three phone calls from three separate brothers in Christ, all out of state. And every one of them facing major turmoil in their life, from cancer to job loss to marital problems, every one of them. All godly men, and almost like a script, they all said the exact same thing to me. "I'm at peace. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. There's a rest he gives me." That's what it looks like. Repentance and rest. That leads us to the end of the chapter. I love this. God's bullseye was on the king, and he got him. Look at verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him offerings and fragrant incense." He's not worshiping Daniel. How do I know that? Next verse. "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery.'" Now that was what God was aiming at all the time. Now Nebuchadnezzar's not converted yet, but he's been moved up the receptivity scale significantly. And as we go through Daniel, we'll see in the next chapter, finally God gets his heart in chapter 4. But right now, He's receptive. He's open. And why? Because there was a servant on his team who lived in the now and not yet kingdom, and he obeyed his job description. Bring about the welfare of the city. Pray for those. Model it. And look how it closes. Daniel got promoted in the very last verse. Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, which Daniel was, he was in the king's court. Daniel didn't forget about his friends. He shared the power, and it was fulfilling his job description. So let's put it all together. What does it look like to live in the now and the not yet kingdom? Three questions we ought to answer. Do you really believe that God's purposes will prevail? That He is sovereign in control of history? Do you really believe that His kingdom is actually coming? And do you believe that He has called you in the meantime to work for the welfare and the common good and pray for the city you're in and be a light in a dark world? That's our job. And I'm excited to be in this place doing that with you folks. Amen? So let's pray together and ask God to change our hearts, to drive out the Nebuchadnezzar in our heart and replace it with Jesus on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, how clear it is, and how You don't leave us alone. And You delight to let us join You in Your amazing work. Lord, we pray that we would be people of revival and repentance and daily living to advance Your kingdom, coming across as humble servants of God here to bless people. Lord, teach us how to do this. And all God's people said, Amen.